Lord may enable us, words we'll find in the chapter of God's Word read. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22. We shall read again, and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" Especially the words, "What think ye of Christ?" And as we can see in this chapter here, the two main parties in the Jewish church, they were engaged in trying to entangle the Savior in his words by asking him questions. There was no desire when they asked these questions to be enlightened in the truth, but rather to tempt the Savior. As he said to them, "Why tempt me, ye hypocrites?" And both parties were united in this endeavor to entangle the Savior in his words. Now, the party of the Pharisees was the party whose main sin was that they added to the word of God the commandments of their own, and by so doing made the word of God of none effect. That was their particular sin. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were those who denied the part of the word of God, as we read here, a particular part that they denied. It was the resurrection. And these two parties are still in the world today. Those who are like the Pharisees in seeking to add their own traditions to the Word of God are represented, in particular by the Roman Catholic Church. And those, on the other hand, who deny parts of the Word of God are represented by what we call the modernist or liberalistic section of the church. And it is true with regard to both these sections, when they're asking questions, they are not really desirous of obtaining light and understanding, but rather to entangle the Savior in his talk. However, they came face to face with something else, as we must all come face to face with this. And that is a question that Christ had to put to them. A question that would not entangle them in their talk, but a question that required an answer. And that question was, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" That is a question that is addressed by the Word of God to each one of us, to you and to me. Whatever we may know about arguments with regard to the Word of God and with regard to its teachings, when we come down to the fundamental issue, the question the Savior puts, whatever questions men may put, the question the Savior puts is, "What think ye of Christ?" Well, the answer to that question is a fundamental one. It is one which is bound up with our eternal salvation. For although it was true of them in this occasion, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither doth any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Yet there is no sign that they came to a real and a spiritual understanding of the answer to this question. What think ye of Christ? Now, when he asked the question, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? They were able, from their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, to answer that question. Although they were well skilled in the Old Testament scriptures and knew them well, yet they all knew in Israel the answer to this question, whose son is he? As far as this went, they said, the son of David. After all, blind Bartimaeus, the roadside begging, he cried, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He knew that. Though he was never in one of the schools of the rabbis, he did know that Jesus was to be the son of David. Likewise, the Syrophoenician woman, although she did not belong to the Jewish church, was a Gentile, nevertheless, when she prayed to the Savior, she addressed him as the son of David. And therefore, they did know from the Old Testament scriptures the fact that the Messiah, the Christ of God, was to be the son of David. Now, having answered that question directly and correctly, the Savior then goes on to put another question to them. And that question was, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? How could the one who is the son of David be addressed by David in the terms mentioned here? The Lord did say to my Lord. The Lord did say to my Lord. And how could this be? Then David called him Lord. Then how is he his son? And not only Lord, but Lord in a particular sense. That one who was sitting upon the throne of Jehovah until all his enemies would be made his footstool. Now I'd like first of all to make some remarks with regard to what the Savior says here with regard to David. And that is that he spake, how doth David in spirit call him Lord? Now these words in spirit are very vital words. And they point to certain facts with regard to David. And certain facts with regard to what David said. And these facts are very important. That David in spirit called him Lord. Then we shall, in the second place, endeavor to consider what is plainly and clearly brought before us here, that the Christ of God is one who is described in another part of God's Word as the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. So that we have the Son of David, that he was David's son with regard to his human nature, that he was Lord with regard to his divine nature. And that is the person of this glorious one who is the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ of God. And we shall endeavor to notice what that embraces, what it brings before us. This person here who is the Christ of God is a person in whom there is the divine nature, and in whom there is the human nature. Then, in the third place, we shall notice the question that he now addresses to us all. What think ye of this person? What place has he got in your thoughts? When they were asking questions, these were questions which were arising from their thoughts. But here is a question being put before our thoughts. And we are being asked by the divine Redeemer, the one before whom before whose eyes all things are naked and opened, what think ye of Christ? And we shall endeavor to apply that in the third place. Now, in the first place, this phrase used by the Savior here, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? What the Savior means by that, as the Word of God in other places teaches us, that David by the Holy Ghost called him Lord. Now that embraces two things, with regard to the Holy Spirit in the soul of David. And the first thing it embraces is that David was a prophet. Although he was a king, he had the spirit of prophecy, and it was by the spirit of prophecy that he declared that his son, one who was to be his son, he would also be his Lord. That one would come into this world, and who would be born into this world as the son of David. That he would also be the one who would be sharing the throne of God, sitting at the right hand of Jehovah, and thus being made manifest as the Lord. As Paul says in one place, with regard to this person and to him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, therefore, when David spake in the psalm, he spake by the spirit of prophecy, foretelling that his son, the son of David, was also to be the Lord. The son of David was one to whom he was to refer to as my Lord. My Lord. And therefore he was speaking in the words of prophecy, prophesying with respect to our glorious person, who was to come to inhabit the throne of David, not his earthly throne, but his throne as King of Zion, as King of the Church of God, that he was the one who would say that to his everlasting Father, Thou art my Father, he shall cry, Thou art my God alone. He shall say, that is, that God would say to him, or rather I should say that he would say to God, Thou art the rock of my salvation. Now that is another matter altogether, but I just mention it in passing. And that we have here brought before us David in spirit, in the Holy Ghost, and in the Holy Ghost as the spirit of prophecy, declaring and setting forth this great truth, that one was to be born into this world, who would be David's son. We were born into this world with a human nature, and yet at the same time that David would say to him, and David saying that to him, saying that on behalf of the whole Church of God, he would answer, he would say concerning him, My Lord. And just as when the Savior revealed himself with unspeakable grace to Thomas after his resurrection, what was the language of Thomas? His language was, My Lord and my God, with regard to Jesus of Nazareth, who had now arisen from the dead. Then the second aspect of this matter of David speaking in the Spirit, or speaking by the Spirit, or speaking in the Holy Ghost, it brings before us the fact that when David spoke then and wrote Psalm 110 then, that he did so being led and guided by the Holy Spirit as the spirit of inspiration, not only as the spirit of prophecy, but as the spirit of inspiration. That he was one of the writers of the Word of God. As he penned Psalm 110, he did so not in his own wisdom, not even with regard to the measure of light that he had in his soul, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit being led and guided in what he said to say to the words in which he did say so. So that you find the Savior here speaking of this. As he himself, he said with regard to the Word of God, that it cannot be broken. that can't be broken, because it is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. May the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. When David spake in the Spirit and wrote Psalm 110 in the Spirit, he did so in the Holy Ghost as in the Spirit of inspiration, leading him and guiding him to record this revelation that was given to his soul, that one who was the Son of David would also be the Son of God, would also be the Lord. The Lord did say unto my Lord, and that is true of the whole of the Word of God. So when we handle it, when we read it, when we're reading the words of David, we're reading the words of Paul, reading the words of Peter, reading the words of Moses, we're reading that which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore it is infallible, it is without error, it is the inerrant, the truth of God, recorded for us in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. And therefore, when you are brought face to face with the Scripture that says to you, what think ye of Christ? What does Christ say with regard to that? Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. You will not come unto me that you might have life. And that these Scriptures are the Scripture in which Christ is revealed and made known. As you remember, on the two on the way to Emmaus, that the Savior came and opened to them the Scriptures, the inspired, the infallible Scriptures, so that they said, with regard to the light that was shining in their souls as he addressed them, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, did not our hearts burn within us as he spake with us by the way, and as he opened to us the Scripture. Now, that was the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God as the Spirit of illumination, shining divine light into their souls. And divine light shining into their souls, as you can see, was a warm light. It had warmth. It had the warmth of divine love in that light. It was not the cold light of mere intellectual thought, but the warm light of spirituality. The warm light of spiritual life that comes from God, that comes from this person who is the Son of Righteousness, who has risen with healing in his wings for poor souls. Therefore, that brings before us the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of illumination, enlightening the mind in the knowledge of Christ. And therefore, with regard to this question, what think ye of Christ? There must be, in order that we may have proper thoughts, the spiritual thoughts of the Savior, we must be enlightened by God the Holy Ghost through the Word of God. And there's no other way. Men talk a great deal just now about evidence. As you have heard the phrase, Jesus the evidence, with regard to a presentation by the BBC of that particular evidence that they speak of, which was, of course, the evidence of a very paltry kind. But there is one evidence that they have lost sight of, and that is the evidence of spiritual illumination. You cannot come to the saving knowledge of Christ by just studying, say, archaeological discoveries. Well, these are very useful in their own way. Very useful in their own way. And so on. But that will not bring you, that evidence will not bring you to answer the question, what think you of Christ? You must find out about Christ in the Word of God, and by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. That is evidence, you see, that the people of this generation ignore because they know nothing about it. Because they themselves are spiritually dead and dark and ignorant in their own souls. And they do not understand this great matter. It does. Gerald Priestland said in a program that he was going to make about God, he said that he was going to give God a hard time. Now imagine what language from a worm of the dust. He was going to give God a hard time. He was. A worm of the dust. A man, the darkness and ignorance of whose mind is like the darkness in Egypt that can be felt. He only has to speak or to write and it can be felt. But he was going to give God a hard time. Well, that is all very well for them and the BBC with its arrogance and its impious impudence, trying to spread before the people of this country what will lead them away from Christ. That's all very well just now. But we were singing in the psalm that there is another time coming when Christ will put these people under his feet. World without end. There will be his footstool. And their heads may be high enough now, but they will be low enough in a lost eternity unless they repent of their sins. And if they do, the repentance will be as clear as their boldness in sin has been. But this is the secret of it. They are dark and ignorant because they have never been enlightened spiritually. If you and I are ever to come to a proper answer to this question, what think ye of Christ? Then we must be illuminated and enlightened by the gracious unction and the power of the Holy Spirit, of which John says, ye have an unction from the Holy One and ye know all things. That's the secret of divine knowledge. That's the secret of the knowledge of Christ. The unction from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, coming in the name of Christ to a soul, to enlighten that soul, and to bring that soul to answer this question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, it is evident then, as I said, and I come to now to this in the second place, that this glorious person is one who is the son of David, as to his human nature. That is to say, that he has a human nature, that he is the Lord. And as we know from the scriptures, the Son of God as to his divine nature. So that in this person, the Christ of God, we have a person in whom there is united in the one person the divine nature in all its fullness and a human nature, of which David was the progenitor, or one of the progenitors. Well, what think you of that then? What thoughts have you got about that? How often have you heard me emphasize the absolute necessity that you have clear, unmistakable views about the person of Christ? And if you have that, you are not likely to go very far astray in other doctrines of the Word of God. This is fundamental to our understanding. And therefore, what think you now of that? Of Christ? That he is a person. Of whom it is true that in his person he has the fullness of the divine nature and the fullness and a human nature. That he has these two natures united and joined in his one person. What think you of that? What think you of Christ, in whom the fullness of the divine nature is, all the glory, all the perfections of the divine nature are in the person of the Son of God? He is the outshining of his Father's glory. He is the express image of his person. And all the glory that is in the Father is in the Son. All the glory that is in the Father is in the Son. And therefore he possesses in his divine person the fullness of the divine nature, so that he is the outshining or the effulgence or the outshining of the glory of God. There was never a ray of the glory of God shone outside the Trinity into the soul of man, into the soul of angel, into the soul of archangel, but through the person of the Son of God. He is that in himself. The brightness, the outshining of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, all the glories and the beauties and the perfections of the divine nature. They're all in the Son of God, in his glorious person. He is the Son of God. He possesses them, and he possesses this divine nature in all its fullness. Now, whose son is he? He is the Son of the Father in truth and love. And that means that he possesses the fullness of the divine nature and all the glories and all the beauties and all the perfections of that divine nature. He are in the person of the Son of God, the brightness of his Father's glory, the express image of his person. What think ye of that? Well, whatever you may think of it, the angels in heaven, this is what they view. And the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven, this is what they view. As the Lamb in the midst of the throne, they see there the Son of God, and the one who prayed for his people. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. What think ye of that? Will that be your heaven, to be seeing the glory of the Son of God? Then, he is the son of David with regard to his humanity. He is the son of the Father with regard to his divinity. He is the son of David with regard to his humanity. Now, with regard to that humanity, what think ye of this? What think ye of the Son of God becoming the son of man and yet remaining the Son of God? What a wonderful mystery that was. What think ye of this? That this person who is the son of David, and look at the wonders, bound up with this, Ruth there, the Moabites, way down in the land of Moab, they called by the word of God to go to the land of Beth and Judah, there to be married to Boaz, and then that woman to be brought into be a progenitor of the holy humanity of the Christ of God. And then David and the seed of David right down through the ages until we come to Mary, to whom the Lord revealed through the angel that she was to have a babe, and that babe was to be called the Son of God, and that babe was to be conceived in a very wonderful way, not to be conceived by any human father, but conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost that would come upon her, and that by the gracious power and the supernatural power of the Holy Ghost that the holy humanity would be conceived in the womb of Mary, of the seed of David, and that holy humanity we would be without sin. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What think ye of Christ as the Son of David with a sinless humanity, conceived by supernatural power? And the Son of God taking that humanity into union with his divine person, saying to his everlasting Father, with regard to that humanity, a body thou hast prepared for me, prepared by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. And the Son of God, as a personal act of his own, taking the body prepared by the Father for him, and that by the power of the Holy Ghost, into union with his divine person, And that holy community without sin, anointed with the Holy Spirit, so that all the graces proper to a holy humanity shone in that community as they never shone anywhere else. All the glories of God, all the beauties of deity, all the perfections of mankind and of human nature, in the person of the Son of God, as the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. What think you of Christ then, as the Son of God, your nature and mine, taking bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, in order that he might come near to us, in order that he might be, as Ruth said to Boaz, that he was a Goel. Now the meaning of Goel means, as she indicates herself, that she was a near kinsman. It means more than that. That he was a kinsman redeemer. That the Son of God became the Son of Man to this end. That he might draw near his people. That he might have bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. To be their great Goel. To be their great kinsman. Yes. Their great kinsman redeemer. What think you of Christ? What think you of the love of Christ? That he would take our humanity into a union with his divine person. So that he would be Emmanuel, God with us, God in our nature. What does this all mean? This profound, this tremendous work of the Son of God becoming the Son of Man and remaining the Son of God. Well, it all points to this, that he was the Christ, the anointed of the everlasting Father, and he is anointed by the everlasting Father to be the one who was to be the mediator between God and man. And as the divine nature and the human nature were united together in his one person, so it was in the purpose of God's love that a number that no man could number of the human family would come to be united to God, to be reconciled to God. And that is why he was called the anointed as the mediator between God and man, so that as the mediator, possessing the divine nature, he could, as it were, lay his hand upon God. Possessing the human nature, that he could lay his hand upon sinners and bring them to be united together. Now the union between his holy humanity and his divine person is a nature that is forever. It is a union, I should say, that is forever. When Christ laid hold of the humanity, which was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, he laid hold upon that forever. He was brought out of his womb to the womb of his mother by the everlasting Father. In that humanity, he had to say, foxes of holes and birds of the air of nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In that humanity, he had to die and to go down into the grave's devouring mouth. But from that humanity, he was never separated. That humanity was never separated from his divine person. And even when he came to die, when the sickle of death separated between his body and his soul, they did not separate his soul from his divine person, nor his body from his divine person. So that when the morning of the resurrection came, he rose by the power of an endless life. And he took that holy humanity with him to heaven. And it is now in the midst of the throne of God. And it'll be there, world without end. As Dr. Duncan says, and although some theologians do not think that it should be said, for myself I think it's a very beautiful phrase. This is what he said with regard to Christ being on the throne of God in heaven. The dust of earth upon the throne of God. What think ye of Christ, the dust of earth upon the throne of God in heaven? So that he was the mediator. There between God and man, he was the anointed one. As the mediator, you know that the mediatorial office has three functions. The function of prophet, and the function of priest, and the function of king. These three functions are within the one mediatorial office. And the Son of God in our age was anointed with the Holy Spirit to be the prophet, priest, and king. Now we're singing Psalm 110 about this. That he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this was necessary for him in order to effect this union between God and sinful men and women. Between the God of infinite holiness and purity and the sinful, lost, ruined children of men, he will need to be a priest. And therefore, we must ask you the question, why think you of Christ as the priest, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek? Called to this office by the Father, and that from all eternity, and in this world. And that is one of the reasons why the Son of God had to become man. Because, with regard to the priestly office, the priest was one who set his face on God on behalf of men to make reconciliation for their sins. That is the function of the high priest. Therefore it was necessary for this high priest, if he was to set his face upon God, to make reconciliation for the sins of a number that no man can number, that he would be risen, that he would be raised up from among the sons of men. He would need to be a man as well as the Son of God in order to accomplish this great work of making atonement for sin. And this is the work that he did perform. And as the scripture tells us, that Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God as a divine sacrifice for sin, dying in his holy humanity, as we're mentioning today already, the death divine justice required him to die. And so that Isaiah in the Spirit, by the Spirit of prophecy, could say, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace fell upon him. And also, this high priest, in giving himself up, gave himself up with all the glories of his divinity behind the sufferings of his humanity. Now you know that the divine nature cannot suffer. That Christ had to suffer in his holy humanity. But when he suffered in his holy humanity, all the glory and virtue and merit of his divine nature were behind his sufferings. So that when Paul is addressing the elders of Ephesus, and he says to them this, feed the flock of God which is among you, that which he hath purchased with his own blood. What a remarkable phrase! What think ye of that? The blood of God! That's what Paul is saying to the elders in Ephesus. And that means the blood of the God-man. The blood that is infinite merit to cleanse from all sin. So Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who by his death has provided the blood that cleanseth from all sin. And with respect to this glorious person, then we are told by Paul again, writing to the church in Ephesus, to walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself a sacrifice of sweet-smelling savour to God. Walk in love as Christ also loved us. That is to say, as Christ walked in love from the womb of his mother until he came to the grave's devouring mouth. Every step was a step of love. And every step, Lord, was deeper and deeper into the veil of sorrow. The way of sorrow. The valley of sorrow. And nevertheless, it was taken in love to his people. Love to sinners like yourself and myself. And love to sinners of mankind. And that love made known in his dying in the room and place of the ungodly. And his offering himself a sweet-smelling savor to God. No doubt, many explanations may be given with regard to the sweet-smelling savor. But the sweet-smelling savor points to what happened when Noah came out of the ark. Remember when Noah came out of the ark? He did not say, well, we better get on with plowing and sowing. The world has been destroyed by water. We better get on with the plowing and sowing. No, that's not what he did at all. He built an altar. God and offer the sacrifice. And we are told with regard to that sacrifice that it was a sweet smelling sacrifice to God. It was a savor of rest. A savor of rest. And so Christ's offering was a savor of rest. And God rested in his love in that sacrifice. In the love of Christ. In dying for his people, for sinners lost and ruined in themselves, that the Father savored from this sacrifice a savor of rest. He rested in his love, rested in the savor of love that came from that sacrifice. What think you of Christ as the sacrifice for sin? What think you of Christ as the sacrifice for sin? Now, he died, but he also rose again. He also rose again by the power of an endless life. And his rising again from the dead was an evidence, clear and unmistakable, that God had accepted the sacrifice that he offered on the cross of Calvary. Now, you see, there are some people who think they are Christians, and who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And as I was mentioning today already, some of them go under the name of theologians. I always have a feeling when I read that a theologian said this, that it's going to be some ham-fisted blunder. They do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. They believe he rose in spirit, and that the spirit of the resurrection is still felt in the church. Wow. If that's the case, then God never accepted his sacrifice. If Christ did not rise from the dead, God the Father did not rest in his sacrifice. God the Father never accepted his sacrifice. But because he rose from the dead, we have the witness that God the Father was well pleased for his righteousness' sake. I was well pleased with his beloved Son. And how, if he didn't rise from the dead, how could David and the Holy Ghost say, and see this taking place? By the spirit of prophecy, by the light of divine revelation, God the Father saying to his beloved Son, in our nature, sit thou at my right hand. Here we're coming to the kingship of Christ, rising from the dead, having overcome the king of terrors, having taken the sting out of death for his people, having fulfilled the words he spoke by prophecy long, long ago in the days of Hosea. O death, I will be thy plagues, O grave, I will be thy destruction. And now, as he rose from the dead by the power of an endless life, so he demonstrated that he had conquered death of the grave. Therefore, he ascended up on high, carrying captivity captive, yes, but also, as I said already, when he ascended up on high, he took with him the holy humanity in which he died. That humanity glorified, so that when the everlasting doors were opened, the doors that will last for aye,
that the King of Glory might come to his place. Who is the King of Glory? And the Lord of hosts is he. And the King of Glory is Jesus. Ascending from the grave, rising up through these visible heavens, to the presence of his everlasting Father, who sets upon his head a crown of purest gold, and who says to him, "Sit thou at my right hand." And that's where Christ is now. Let us ever remember that he is there with his glorified humanity. You often heard me emphasizing this fact, that his humanity was glorified, but it was not deified. It's still a humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is still the Son of Man. He is still the Son of Man. He still has a holy human nature. Is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? Forever! Forever! He is there with the holy humanity glorified. But it's not deified. See, that's very important. And as you may know, that Luther and Lutheranism, with regard to the Lord's Supper, they have a view called consubstantiation. Now, transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic view, which means that the body, the bread and wine is changed into the body and blood of the Savior, at the once of the institution of the priest, and of course there's nothing in that but sheer vanity. But Luther and the Lutherans adopted the view that, which we call consubstantiation, the body and blood of Christ was in with and under the bread and the wine. That is to say, there was a particular presence of Christ's humanity in the Lord's Supper, distinct from his presence to faith. And how did they come to say that? Because they had to do, and they did do, and they do this. They attribute to the humanity of Christ the attribute of omnipresence. Of omnipresence. Now that's a divine attribute. That's a serious error. And it's a terrible error. That while he is omnipresent as God, yet his humanity is in the midst of the throne of God, or the right hand of God. It is there and not elsewhere. And that's the importance of this, that the humanity is not deified, but it is glorified. A glorified humanity. It's altogether suitable now for what? It's altogether suitable for the rays of divine glory to shine through its holy humanity and to irradiate heaven and the people of God in heaven, yes, and the angels in heaven, with that glory shining through its holy humanity, just as it did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now that was a foretaste of heaven and a foresign of heaven, when his divine glory shone through his humanity. But the humanity that's going to shine through in heaven is the humanity that was broken on the tree of Calvary, now glorified, and the glory of made suitable and is suitable for the glory of God to shine through that humanity, world without end, and to fill the heavens. Samuel Rutherford says, "And there the rose of Sharon unfolds its utmost bloom and fills the air of heaven with ravishing perfume." What think ye of Christ as the ascended, glorified King of Zion, sitting at the command of the Father, "Sit thou at my right hand"? And that expression, "to sit at my right hand," means to share the throne of God. Not only as the Son of God, as the Son of God he always was sharing the throne of God, but this is as the Son of God in our nature. It's as the Christ of God that he is to share in the Father's throne. "Sit thou at my right hand." Now, Christ is a priest and he is a king. And he's also a prophet. and anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure, to be a prophet mighty in word and deed, and before God and all the people, thou as the priest, rose up out of the people and set his face upon God on behalf of the people. So the prophet comes forth from God to the people to bring the word of God to the people. That's the difference between a prophet. Now therefore, when Paul is addressing the holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling, what does he say? Consider the priest and prophet, the other calling, Christ Jesus, the priest and the prophet, the other calling. This is what he says. With regard to them, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle. The apostle just taking the place of the prophet. The apostle was sent forth by the Father, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So that what think you of Christ as priest? What think you of Christ as king? Now crowned with the crown of gold, now anointed with the oil of joy above his saddles, here the right hand of the majesty in hand. Well, we're seeing in Psalm 110 with regard to that, as the exalted priestly king, as the exalted kingly priest, he exercises his office. He exercises his office as a prophet. And we were reading about that the law shall go forth out of Zion. Who is sending it forth? This glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is sending forth. The Lord shall send out the rod of thy strength out of Zion. What rod of his strength? Well, just what we're speaking of today already. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, out of the church of God, to whom the Savior commissioned his apostles to preach the gospel to every creature, and to send out the rod of his strength out of Zion. What is to take place? Thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power. In a day of thy power. Thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power. What think ye of Christ? Oh, ye sinners, I see no beauty in him, that I should desire him. I see no beauty in Christ. Is that true of you here the Sabbath evening? After all you've heard about him, Sabbath after Sabbath and year after year, are you still saying that there is no beauty in Christ that you should deny him? No beauty in him as the God-man. No beauty in him as the priest. No beauty in him as the king. Well, here it is, what I've been speaking of already. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit. He has the Spirit of power to apply the word of God to the souls of sinners. Thy role, that is arrows which sharply pierce the hearts of the enemies of his king, of the enemies of the king, that his word will be blessed to souls. They will be brought to know their need of Christ. If you're brought to know your need of Christ, then you come to see the beauty of Christ. If I say to you, what think ye of Christ? And you say, well, I see no beauty in him. Do you know the reason for it? That you don't see your need of him. That you don't see your need of a prophet. You don't see your need of a priest. You don't see your need of a Savior. But in a day of power, the power of the Holy Spirit, coming in the name of Christ and blessing his holy word to the souls of sinners, thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power. Willing to what? Willing to come to Christ. Willing to come to Christ. How? As poor, empty, lost, bankrupt sinners. That's how you're to come to Christ. away with all these good things of your own, and you did this and you did that, and you're not the same as you were before, and all these empty righteousness, away with them all. You're to come as a bankrupt soul, an empty soul, a soul in whom there is no good thing. That is how you are to come to Christ. Now you see, all those who come to Christ, they see a little of the beauty of Christ. They see a little of the beauty of Christ. When the Savior was going along the highway in Jericho there, and blind Bartimaeus, he heard that he was passing by. Jesus of Nazareth passing by. He saw a little of the beauty of Christ. It was because of this he cried, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Do you know anything of that? Could you tell me of any time when you heard the gospel being preached and Jesus of Nazareth passing by, that you saw a little of the beauty of Christ as a Savior, the beauty of Christ as a God-man, the beauty of the Christ as the one in whom the mercy of God is revealed and made known? Well, if you did, then you became willing to come to Him, to come to Him. And this promise is given to Christ, and thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. As the ascended, glorified Savior, the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now that is a very remarkable expression, and perhaps not so easy to understand at all. The one thing we can understand is this, and that of course, those of you who have been in Palestine know that, the dewdrops from the womb of the morning, they are great in number. The beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And the dew comes from the womb of the morning. And the dewdrops are large in number. Very large in number. And that is what is bound up with us here. That in the day of his power, many souls will come to Christ. And look at this young men and young women here. The dew of thy youth. Young men and young women are not excluded in connection with this promise. Although you're so fond of the world and the ways of the world, the day of power, it came to you and your experience then. You were willing to leave it all for Christ. That which I counted gain, said Paul, that I counted loss for Christ. Yea, I count but all things as loss and dung, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What thinkest thou of Christ, Paul? Oh, what I think of him is the excellency of his knowledge. To know him is eternal life. To know him is eternal life. And to know him is to know one who is altogether glorious. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, just one other thing before I close with regard to this particular matter. That those who have been over in Palestine and to observe this, you see, the dew comes from the womb of the morning. When you rise in the morning, there are the grass is laden with dewdrops. Great in number, but there's more than that in this. More than that in this, and that is this. That the sun shining in the early morning upon the dewdrops, that in every dewdrop you can see a reflection of the sun. In every dewdrop you can see a reflection of the sun. And so, in converts to Christ, in souls that are born again, in the day of Christ's power, these dewdrops from the womb of the morning, these converts in the day of power, every one of them is to bear the image of Christ. To bear the image of Christ. What a wonderful sight. The multitude of dewdrops and the multitudes of images of the Son. Well, so it is. In the day of power, and so it will be, this poor world of yours and mine is to see glorious days yet with regard to this glorious person. and the converts of the day of power, multitudes of them, of young men and young women, and all true of them, that the Holy Spirit is beginning the good work in them, that in the light of glory they will bear the image of Christ, world without end. Now, what think you of Christ, the one who does all these glorious works, above and beyond all the works of men, all the glories of men? They merely fade into significance compared to this glorious person. Well, what think you of Christ? What do you think of? Do you think about him at all? Do you meditate on him? Do you have any desire in your soul to see Jesus? Do you have any longing after him? Well, those who have found him, this is their desire, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. It's a knowledge that they'll never come to the end of, world without end, in heaven. What about yourself now? What think ye of Christ? And take that away with you. Take it away with you to the throne of grace, and be asking the Lord to make Christ precious to your souls, and that you would be one of the dewdrops from the womb of the morning who are made willing to come to Christ and to be united to him and saved in him, world without end. May he bless his word. Let us call upon him.